Our faith journey that we take always requires two people. It requires God, and it requires us. We have to go on this journey together. It's our participation along with God working in conjunction with what we're doing. So when we take the Word of God and we open it up and we start to read it, and we're asking God to reveal Himself to us, to teach us through His Word, He does that because He wants to be involved in our faith journey. He wants to be working with us. And the opposite of it is true as well. When we decide not to do anything about our faith journey, we're just going to kind of coast through life. Nothing's going to happen spiritually for us. As a matter of fact, if you do nothing, what's going to happen in your life is you're going to slide back into old habits, old behavior, sinful activities. There really is no neutral ground. There's no level ground in this faith journey. You're either moving forward with God and learning what He wants you to learn so that it applies to your life so that you become more of the person Christ has called you to be. Or if you stop doing that, you're going to slide backwards. And you're going to step back into your old ways, and it's all about self-indulgence. How many stories have you heard? How many people do you know who've made a profession of faith? They're a part of the church. They're growing in their faith. They're participating in all kinds of areas where they have spiritual formation taking place. Their hearts are being renewed by the Spirit of God. And then all of a sudden, one day, it's just poof. They just quit showing up. They quit coming. They quit participating in what God has for them to grow them. They're just gone. And it's just amazing to me what happens in that whole kind of sudden stop of participating in what's going on. I don't know how many have done it, but I know if there's just even just one, that's far too many. Because here's what I think is going on. This is my theory. You know what a theory is? It's something not yet proven. But it's from a life of interacting with people who have been in the church and then left. And I believe that they suffer from overconfidence in what they believe they really have. They know that they've been saved. They know that they've been forgiven. They know that God will never leave them. And it is in this spiritual self-confidence that they imagine they can do whatever they want to, and it's okay with God. Their motto is, me and God, we're good. Now, this kind of behavior is spiritually destructive. It will take us back to the place where we've been trying to move away from. When God calls us out of our old life, He called us out of slavery. He freed us from the bondage of sin. He removed the shackles that have enslaved us. He has liberated us so that we could find out what it means to really be free. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? If you come and you are connected with me, you will know freedom and you will be freer than you've ever known in your life. Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologetics, do you know what that means? He's a defender of the faith. And he does it on a higher level than anybody I know. And he does it with more clarity and wisdom and knowledge than anybody I know. He writes books and he's a speaker. And he tells of a time when he visited the Louisiana State Maximum Security Prison called Angola. It is the largest maximum security prison in the U.S. with 6,300 inmates. 75% of those inmates are serving a life sentence. They'll never get out. 20% of those people in the prison are on death row. They'll die there. They'll be executed. And this prison was known for being the most dangerous prison in the U.S. And when prisoners were brought there to be checked into the prison, they were handed a weapon, a knife, to protect themselves from the other inmates. It was one of the bloodiest prisons ever in U.S. history. Until Burl Cain, was asked to take the prison over as the warden in 1995. He said he would do it, but he would only do it if they allowed him to do it in his time and in his way. They said they would. And so Warden Kane, when he took over, he placed a Bible in every cell for every prisoner. And the transformation was underway. Kane also partnered with the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary to offer a 4-year degree, accredited bachelor's degree of ministry to the prisoners. And now, instead of gangs of thugs running in the prison, there are gangs of pastors ministering in the prison. And while Ravi Zacharias was speaking at the prison, he had lunch with the inmates. And over lunch, he talked with the young man who led worship during the service. And he asked him if he was serving a life sentence. And he said, "I am." And he said, "And if you knew what I was in here for, you wouldn't have asked me that question." But then he went on to tell Ravi Zacharias that when he was outside of prison, living free and committing all kinds of heinous crimes against families, he thought he was as free as he could ever be. But it was when he was incarcerated into the prison that he gave his life to Jesus. And he said, "Now behind bars as a prisoner, I am more free than I ever thought I could be." And he asked Ravi to pray for his family, who is living free outside of the prison, but is still caught in bondage to sin. Now, there are many in the church who think that they are free, yet they still live in bondage to the thinking of this world, in bondage to past events of their life, in bondage to an unforgiving heart, in bondage to the expectations of other people, in bondage to habitual sin. And the good news is that there is a way to freedom, and we don't have to continue on making the same mistakes we've always made and living as slaves. Jesus has come to set us free. And Paul's dealing with that very issue, this very same thing in the Corinthian church. And so as we step into 1 Corinthians 10, we will see that Paul is making the case that we can learn from other people's failures. We don't have to step into the same stuff that they did. We can set a course for our lives that is reflective of the relationship that we're having with Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to step right into 1 Corinthians 10, first 5 verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers are under the cloud, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and that all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, the first thing that Paul is talking to the church about is he's telling them, "I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed about those who lived their lives before us, because we can learn lessons from them." And so what Paul does is he brings out these examples of what's taking place in the Israelites. And this is their exodus out of Egypt and their journey, physical and spiritual journey, towards the promised land that God said he'd give to them. And so he says that the entire nation, because he uses the word all. I mean, he didn't say just some. He's not referring to just a few. He's not saying the elite. He's saying every single person in the nation of Israel went through this. They all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What Paul's saying is that after the Hebrews were set free by God out of Egypt and they came out of their slavery and all that stuff that they were under for 450 years, when they came out of that, God led them away from Egypt, and he did it in a way that they knew that God was with them. He did it because during the day there was a pillar of smoke, a cloud, that went before them, and that was God. At night it was a pillar of fire, and that went before them. And they were going and they were following God. And where did God take them to? He took them right down to the edge of the Red Sea, and they're standing there looking at the sea, and they turn around and look behind them, and what's coming behind them? Pharaoh's army with the chariots, and they are coming to destroy 3 million Hebrews. They want them dead. And now they've got the army bearing down on them, and they've got the Red Sea at their back, and they don't know what they're going to do. And God says, trust me. And so he has Moses, boom, on the Red Sea, and the waters part, and 3 million people cross the Red Sea on dry ground. They get to the other side, and Pharaoh and his chariots come down, and they're going to think they're going to pass through too, but God brings the sea back on top of them, kills them, and they're rescued and saved. Now, you see, this is what God's doing. This is that baptism that we look at, because when all were baptized into Moses, we need to understand that that baptism here is for comparison. It is not the exact equivalent of the baptism we have in Jesus. They all had this same experience of going through the Red Sea and surviving. Not just surviving, but thriving. Because of what God was doing with them. The Israelites were baptized in that they shared the blessing and gracious deliverance of God with and through Moses' intervention and leadership. By their experience of passing through the Red Sea, they were united and initiated under Moses' leadership. And when the people saw the mighty power of God had displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their faith in him and his servant Moses. So when we take a look at this, what Paul says here in this passage, he's saying that the cloud represents God's presence and glory among the people, indicating his leadership and protection. The sea represents God's salvation of his people through the Red Sea as they cross it safely to escape the Egyptians. And all of the Israelites experienced this baptism. However, the common experience of this baptism did not keep most of them faithful to God in the days that followed. They did something totally unbelievable. And so that's what Paul's going to talk about. So in verses 3 and 4, it says that they ate and drank spiritual food and spiritual water. Now, when we think about spiritual things, and we have this notion in our mind when we talk about the spiritual realities of God, we think of the Holy Spirit, whom you cannot see and whom you cannot touch, invisible. We think about the Word of God, how it ministers to our hearts. That's a spiritual reality. It feeds our souls, but it's invisible. We don't actually rip off a page and digest it. When we think about the living water that Jesus says he's going to supply to us, it's a metaphor for what Jesus is going to do to bring satisfaction and nourish us at the deepest level of our soul. So that's what we think of when we think of spiritual realities. But what Paul's saying here is that it's not just this spiritual thing that you can't touch. There was something actually tangible that you could put your hands on. And so the spiritual food that he's talking about was the manna that God provided, because it was divinely provided by God every day. It dropped out of the heavens. You went and picked up what you needed for the day. You ate it and you were satisfied. The spiritual water that he's talking about is when Moses took his staff and he hit the rock and out gushed beautiful, fresh spring water that absolutely nourished 3 million people and all of the livestock. That's a big spring. And that's really clean water. And so what Paul's saying is that God came along and he brought this to the Israelites. Once again, they had this shared experience from God through the way of a miracle. And Paul goes on to say that Christ was the spiritual rock that accompanied them through their journey into the promised land. Now, a lot of you are going to go like, okay, I've read the New Testament and Jesus was born in a manger long time after the Exodus out of Egypt. So how can that be Jesus? Well, Because Jesus is part of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have always existed together in perfect community, in perfect love, and in perfect harmony. Do you know what that means to us? That means that God doesn't need us. We have a tendency to think that we're something really special to God and He needs me. Well, that ain't true. I hate to bust your bubble this morning, but you're just an ordinary, average kind of person. And God doesn't need you. He didn't create you because He needed you. He created you because He loved you. And so when we take a look at this, what's going on here, we have the spiritual rock of Christ that's following behind them. It's called the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Jesus always existed perfectly in the Trinity, all for all of eternity, beginning and, I mean, we just can't put our fingers on it. But He's always existed. And so Christ was there as the pre-incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ is the one we find at the manger. Okay? And so here we have Christ following along and helping out and being a part of what was going on. And the reason why Paul says this to the people at the church in Corinth is he wanted to connect Christ with Yahweh God of the Exodus, thereby indicating the deity of Jesus, that He is eternal. He wants them to understand that Jesus is not just a born person like you and I of our parents' volition. It was preordained by God at the beginning of human history that Christ would come as incarnate, as a baby, live among us as a man. But He always existed. Matter of fact, you go back to Genesis and you read that God spoke the word and it was created. You go to the chapter or John's gospel and you read in the very beginning of that gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus, and all things were created by the Word and through the Word, that is Jesus. And so He's always existed. He's always created. And so Paul's connecting that for them so that they get the understanding. The crazy thing is that we aren't a whole lot different from Israel, because they've been blessed by God with this movement out of Egypt, with this movement towards the promised land, with the movement of being fulfilled the heritage that God promised to them through Abraham. They're moving in that direction, and they have been blessed beyond anything they could really imagine, because God's providing their daily needs, their food, their water. He's providing for them protection. He's providing for them everything that they need to make the journey. And we as this church, and other people who follow Christ, we are not any different than Israel, because God has blessed us beyond anything we could ever have imagined. We've been made His children. We no longer have to live in the bondage of sin. We are free from the shame. Guilt is no longer our companion. And we are called out of hiding into the marvelous light of Jesus. And we have the assurance that when we die, and we will die, God will usher us into His presence. Because Jesus said to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Those are the blessings that we have. And there are so many more. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is filled with less sin and more grace. Our blessings are almost uncountable. We have to actually sit down and start writing them out for us to really get them through our minds, what it looks like. But the craziest thing is that we have this benevolent Father who is giving us all of this stuff. And instead of turning around and having a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving, we turn around and we go, more! I want more! You know, that little 3-year-old? It runs around the house, more, more, I want more. And God's kind of going like, you don't even know how much you have. How can you want more? It's ridiculous. But we stand there and we beat our fists because we want more money. We want more time. We want more prestige. We want more praise. We want more freedom. We want more of our rights. We want more. And God's like, wow, I gave you Jesus who took away your sins, gave you an inheritance in heaven. You're going to rule with him, and you're going to walk on streets of gold, and you're going to have a new earth and a new heaven, and all this sin and sorrow and sadness is going to disappear. And you've got it all through Jesus. Isn't Jesus enough? Isn't he enough? And we go like, no, I want more. And so what happens? Well, what happens is that we are never satisfied. We are never content. We are never resting in the presence of Jesus. And so Paul's showing us how the Israelites and the Corinthians and even the modern church has stepped into that kind of thinking. We want more. More. So let's take a look at verses 10 through, or 6 through 10. Now these things took place for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, okay. This isn't your happy Jesus loves you song. This is the kind of like, you better get your stuff together song. Because what we learn here from this in this section from Paul is that he's hitting on this one big idea. And it's that Israel, and it was the major problem and issue Israel had with God. And it derived from a heart that wanted something other than God. They wanted to find their satisfaction in something that was viewed as the ultimate promise to their happiness and fulfillment. And that something is called idolatry. And that's what Paul's talking about, because you see it right there. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Like we are going like, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have a little Buddha set up in my house that I'm burning incense to. I don't worship one of the 350 million Hindu gods. How can you even keep track of that many gods? I don't worship Islam. I worship God. I worship God. I don't have any idols. And Paul's going like, yeah, you do. We all do. We all have idols. Matter of fact, he argues about that in Romans 1:25. He's saying that we will worship and serve either God or a created thing, namely idols. In other words, idols are anything more fundamental than God for our happiness, meaning, and identity. They are inordinate desires for even good things, such as material possessions, a career, family, marriage, achievement, work, independence, political cause, financial security, human approval. All these things are good in and of themselves, but what ends up happening to many people is that these created things become the ultimate thing. And when it does that, it becomes an idol. And it then becomes the functional master over desires and ultimately idols in a person's heart. Those are the things that happen. We take these very ordinary kind of things that we have every day, and we can turn them into an idol, into our hearts. And we go like, well, it doesn't look like an idol. Well, people have come to believe the lie that once they have whatever it is that they can't live without, I have to have this thing. More. More. I want it. I have to have it. They believe that once they get that thing, that their life is going to make sense. It's going to have purpose. They'll be happy and they'll be content. But the problem is that God looks at it and says, no, no, no more. That's an idol. and it's a dead end for you, and so I'm not going to give it to you. And you go, well, forget you, I'll do it myself. And that's what we do. We go behind God's back, we go around God, and we get the very thing that he said, this is not good for you, and we go and get it anyway. And then once we get it, and we've got it, we've got our grip on it, and it's got its grip on us, it's like swallowing a jagged pill or a bitter pill. It is absolutely hideous, you can't stand it, and it makes you just like hate God, hate yourself, hate other people, and hate the thing that you got. Because it is not providing for you what you wanted, and you're blaming God for that. God knows. I mean, it's so nasty when we get a hold of those things that we think we can't live without. It's like when I was a kid. Because school and I were not the best of friends. I didn't like it, and they wanted to punish me for not liking them. And so I would always mysteriously come up with some kind of ailment on Monday morning after the weekend so I didn't have to go to school. And somehow dads are smarter than what they look like, okay? I'm just going to give them the kudos for that. And so my dad would go like, oh, you really don't look very good. Well, come over here. We'll just give you 3 tablespoons of cod liver oil. And you stay home and get well. It's amazing as soon as he opened that jar and the smell of that cod liver oil, how quickly Jesus healed my ailing body and I was ready to go to school. It was just amazing. But he knew when I opened up my mouth for him to stick that spoon of cod liver oil in there that I must be sick because nobody healthy would take that stuff. I mean, it's just not good. But here's the thing is that God keeps telling us no on certain issues in our lives, and we don't get the picture. Because we keep beating that drum that I have to have this, I have to have this, my life isn't complete until I get it. I need this. It's going to make me a better follower of Jesus. Yeah, well, that's not true, because if you're not a good follower of Jesus without it, you'll be a worse follower of Jesus once you get it. Whatever it is. And that includes your spouse, even. For Pete's sakes. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, there's a list of the triad of love, of lust. Triad of lust. And it goes like this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or pride of possessions. You see, that's something that we connect with because it's through our eye gate that we're looking at something that we desire. It's so much we have to have it more than we want God. We have to have it more than anything else. And it's from the flesh, it's from the eyes, and it's from the pride of life or possessions. Now, that word lust does not, when it's used in the Bible, that particular word, it does not mean that it is a sexual thing. It's an over desire or inordinate desire of something. That's what lust is. And we just kind of want to put in a nice, neat little package and say, no, it's just over sexual things. And God's going like, no, it's not. It's your heart. And out of that lust comes destructive thoughts, ideas, and actions. And they're not just merely horizontal. Horizontal. They're vertical as well. In relationship to all of us as humans, we either have this uber desire to erect in our hearts something that's going to take God's place, or we will have our hearts set on God. We all have that relationship. It's not just this way, it's this way. And our behavior reveal what our heart is trusting and worshiping at any time. I can tell you exactly where your heart is if you give me 2 things. Your checkbook and your day planner. You let me look at those, and I can help you diagnose what your spiritual problem is. No way. I want more. So Paul's laid out 4 specific areas where idolatry crept in and made its way into Israel and into the Corinthian church and has the potential to work its way into our lives. So we're going to go back to verses 6 through 10. And you're going to see how it's laid out there for us. So the first example that Paul brings up is that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we're going like, I do it all the time. Like, we sit down, we have a meal, we eat some food, we drink something, maybe a nice glass of wine, and then we get up and we have some fun and we go play and just, it's all great, right? But what we don't understand is that Paul's making this reference to this, and it comes right out of the Exodus, the book of Exodus. And this is where Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, because God's going to reveal to him, have a conversation with him. One of the most amazing parts of that whole Old Testament thing is where Moses and God are sitting down, and Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from God. And these Ten Commandments are to guide and rule the lives of his people. But the rest of Israel, they're down at the base of Mount Sinai. They can't even come close to it because if they touch the mount itself, they're dead. Drop over dead. So God's power is being revealed even through the earth. You touch the mountain, over there, we'll just throw some sand and rocks on you. That's all that's going to happen. And so they're going like, oh, well, Moses has been up there for a really long time doing something with God. But what are we to do? Hey, let's just gather all the gold from 3 million people and we'll make our own God. We'll fashion it to look like a calf. And so that's what they did. They made a golden calf. And then they set this golden calf up. And what they did after that is they said, hey, we've got this new God that we're going to worship. So let's celebrate. And so they went out and they threw this big feast. I mean, 3 million people sat right up in the middle. 3 million people gathered around worshiping this thing. They're eating to this idol that they made. They're drinking toasts to honor this idol. And all the time while they're doing that, while they're eating and drinking and toasting to this idol, they're dishonoring God. And it's not just in the fact that they built this idol. It is in the fact that they're dishonoring God because what they're doing, because it says, and they played, is that play is really what it means is that they started to sing and run around singing and dancing and shouting. And it was all to promote sexual immorality. That's what that was around the idol. They were around this idol, eating and drinking, getting drunk, and dancing in a way that was provocative to induce sexual immorality among the nation. And God's anger burned against them. He was furious. And you know, we're just going like, are you kidding me? These people have just been set free by a miraculous thing of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. They've been down to the Red Sea. The army's coming to kill them. God takes them across the Red Sea. He guides them with a cloud during the day and with fire during night. He provides manna every morning for them. He produces water for them that is absolutely the greatest thing on earth. And he's leading them to the country that's going to become their homeland, where they will be able to settle down and have their own piece of property and have their own farms and do whatever they want. And the way that they work with God is that now they're doing this wicked thing in front of this idol that has no capability of helping them whatsoever. We're going like, they're stupid. What's wrong with them? No wonder God got mad at them. I would get mad at them. What's wrong with these people? Well, let me tell you what's wrong with them. What they were doing was rather ordinary to them. They grew up in Egypt where what they were doing was just common practice. They saw it happening all the time. People making idols. People having a dinner around the idol and drinking around the idol and then dancing like this around the idol. And so this was just no ordinary behavior for them. But the thing is that God's calling us out of ordinary into extraordinary. He's calling us out of these ordinary relationships, this ordinary behavior, this ordinary culture, and He's calling us to an extraordinary culture in Christ. He's calling us to an extraordinary relationship in Christ. He's calling us to an extraordinary life in Christ. He doesn't want us to live in the ordinary. But that's where we live. We live in the ordinary, just like these people. And Paul goes on with his second example because he says we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now this is taken from the account in Numbers 25. Let me read it to you. While Israel lived in Shittim. You thought I was going to say something naughty, didn't you? Shame on you. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baalah of Peor. And the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. Do you see what they did? They yoked themselves to this god, this false god. And the practices that they had around this false god. Now you're going like, okay, what's the big deal? I mean, like, God killed 23,000 people for that? Yeah, He did. Because when we connect ourselves to a false god, now we're serving that false god and we're going to do whatever that god calls us to do. And in this case, what they were called to do was they were called to sacrifice their children. They were called to have sex with people from another race of another religion. They were called to all kinds of immorality for the sake of being yoked to this god. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You see that? What Jesus is saying is, don't be yoked to some idol, be yoked to me. Because what I'm going to give you, my burden is easy and it is light and it will bring rest for your soul. But when you yoke to something else other than God, you are tormented, your soul finds no rest, and your burdens are heavy. God is calling us. He is so upset with these people for yoking themselves to another god, and they don't think of it. And you know what? Here's the craziest part is we do the same thing. Do you wonder why God calls us not to be unequally yoked in marriage? What it means is to be unequally yoked is that you are marrying somebody outside the family of faith. You're going to go like, what is in this pool for me to marry? There's nothing here, God. Have you seen them? I mean, come on. Now you look over there at that fishing pool. Baby, I can go drop a hook in there and catch a whopper. Yeah. And God's going like, no, no, don't do that. Because when you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to yoke yourself to their religious beliefs. And what we learn from reading through the Old Testament in the history of Israel is that when you yoke yourself to somebody else in marriage, you're yoking yourself to their beliefs. You will not change them, but they will influence you. Do not be unequally yoked. That's why people, when they come into my office and they want to get married, and I go, tell me your faith story. Well, you know, I have faith that we're going to get married. Yeah, that was brilliant. And I'll just say, you know what? You guys are entering into a big problem, because if one is a believer and one is not a believer, they're going to have a huge issue. And I walk them through it the whole way, and I say to them, you really need to think about this marriage, because it is going to be painful. It is going to be disastrous. You will find no joy and contentment because you are unequally yoked. You cannot change him. Only God can do that. And guess what they do? They get mad and they get married anyway. And then 5 years later, they're sitting in my office going like, we've got a mess. And I'm going, duh. But see, this thing is so crazy, is that God was so angered by their sin that he killed 23,000 people. Wow. Because of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. We go, I'm not hurting anybody. We're not hurting anybody. We're okay. We're not hurting anybody. God's going like, you don't know what kind of damage you're doing because you don't understand the spiritual connection of intimacy. The third example that Paul gives is verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Well, basically what they're doing is they're complaining to God about the food. All we've got is this stinking manna all day long. All we drink is water. Water and manna. Manna and water. That's all we get. And we want something else, God. Give us more. And God's just like, you know what, you guys? You're complaining is trying my patience because you've been doing it for a long time. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send these little serpents into the camp. And when they bite you, you will die. But I'm also going to give you a way out because I'm going to make this pole over here. And you cast your gaze on that pole. And you cry out to God and you will not die. And guess what? They refused to trust God and they died. Paul goes on with the fourth example, verse 10. Not to grumble as some of them did as they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, I don't know about you, because I remember reading this when I was in my early 20s. And I'm going like, all right, let's see. If you grumble against God, you're going to get a plague and you're going to die. I'm never grumbling against God. It struck some fear in me not to be a grumbler or a complainer. And yet, these people were grumbling and complaining against God. They were grumbling and complaining against God's servant Moses. And they were, matter of fact, they were ready to rally a rebellion against Moses and kill him and his brother Aaron. And God goes, oh, right, hold on a second. Listen, I've got this guy over here. He's just kind of sitting on the bench ready to go in. Hey, angel of death, you ready? Because you need to go in there and do some business. Okay, you go, boy. And the angel of death came in and killed people because of their grumbling. Now, you know, when we read all of this stuff, we're going like, we think you're being really harsh on these people. Why are you so harsh on them? They really didn't do that bad of a thing. Every little sin is a bad thing against God. Every one of them. God takes sin seriously. When we sin, we don't just sin against our neighbor or our spouse or our children or our boss. We first and foremost sin against God. And in these examples that Paul gave, he's going like, it's because of the idolatry in your heart that you went down and you got involved and you had the sexual immorality and you were complaining and you were testing Christ and you were grumbling and you did all these things because of the idol in your heart that wasn't being met, and so you went against God. Because the thing about the idol is it can never give to you what only God can give to you. So, let's move on to verse 11. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. All right, let me just hit that last little phrase, on whom the end of the age has come. We are in the end of the age. The first age was from Adam and Eve to the birth of Jesus. It's called the Old Covenant. At the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was ushered in the New Covenant. And we live in the New Covenant because, you know, we have Christ coming to earth in the first advent, his birth, the first advent, and at his death, it ushered in the second age, which will be ending when Christ comes at his second advent, his second coming, where he will take all those who belong to him to glory, and those who have denounced and denied and hate God go the other way. And so that's what he's talking about here. We're living in that age. He was living in that age right at the beginning of it. We're living at that age, and I'm thinking it's closer to the end of it. I don't know for sure. But this whole thing that he's talking about is that idolatry is a big deal and a problem. And we have, what we have is that we find ourselves setting up idols in the ordinariness of our world. We have taken good things and now have come to the place in our life that we say to God, I need this thing. And we take it from being a good thing and we make it a bad thing. Because you say to God, I can't live without this. You fill in the blank. What is it that you cannot live without? And when we do that, we are just saying to God, you're not bringing me the satisfaction I want. You can't meet my needs the way they need to be met. Therefore, I'm going to throw this fit and want more until you give me everything I want. Our desires and affections are shaped by the way we live our ordinary life. Author James Smith says, our heart's desires are shaped and molded by the habit-forming practices in which we participate daily. One's desires are shaped and transformed by his or her habits, actions, and relationships. So what we have going on around us is what shapes our desires. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Because Paul wants the Corinthian church to know that the little decisions that are a part of the mundane things of our life require wise choices, because when we don't keep all of life under the guiding principle of God's word, we will inevitably move away from God and end up in a bad place, and we will be wondering how we got to that place, and it will be because we have idolatry in our lives. We put an idol in that place. Idolatry happens beneath the level of actions. It happens on the level of appetite and desire. Idolatry shows up in the subtle twists of ordinary desires and activities. Eating, drinking, playing, marrying, having sex. These activities and desires are often not the ends in them of themselves, but are the means to another end, and that is called personal fulfillment, comfort, security, power, control, satisfaction, and contentment. And whenever we take a created thing and put it to the use in such a way that it's to meet all of our needs and fill all of our desires, we end up in a place where we have been committing idolatry, because the only thing that can ultimately fulfill us, the only person, is Jesus himself. Idolatry is in the very air that we breathe, and it is rarely explicit. It isn't blatant right before your face, but most people don't know it is happening. They're not saying, I want this instead of Christ. What they're saying is, I want this, I want Christ plus this. And Jesus says, it's only me. Well, so here's the good news for us today, and I'm going to try and get at this real quick. God meets us in the ordinary. He meets us in the mundane and the ordinary stuff of our lives. He meets us there every day. And either we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us and step into that relationship in the ordinary, or we don't. And that's why Paul wrote verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now this verse has been misquoted by so many people, because you will hear good intending people but ignorant say, God will never give you more than what you can handle. In other words, they're looking at you and they go like, you've got cancer? Well, God gave that to you because you can handle it. You've lost a child. You had to bury your own child. Well, God allowed that to happen because you can bear it. But you know what? I'm going to say that straight up. That's bull butter. That's hog water. That is straight from the pit of hell. Because God always gives us more than what we can handle. You know why? Because He wants us to come to Him, the one who can handle it for us. That's why He gives it to us. He's not going like, hey, you can handle this catastrophe in your life. He's going like, nope, there's a catastrophe coming, and you turn to me, and I will handle it for you. I will walk with you. I will carry you. I will hover over you. I will be all around you. Because you can't handle this. I can. So let me handle it. That's what God's saying. But here, what people have done is they've taken this and they've kind of made a hodgepodge of it. But what is really true is that there is no temptation that comes your way that you can't overcome. Because temptation isn't sin. It's giving into the temptation that's sin. And it says God's faithful. We know that God is faithful. I mean, all the things He's done in our life, we know He's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will always provide an exit plan. He's saying to you, look, this temptation's coming along, and right here, as you're head on into this thing, and you're full blown, and this temptation's coming, and you've not given in to it, right over here, take a step to your left, because that's the exit door. The temptation goes by, you found victory in Jesus, and you continue to live on. The problem is, God's also given us common sense, because we know the things that we are have a great propensity to sin in, and instead of going like, all right, I know that this is going to happen in my life because this is where I normally go, this is my default sin, and when that happens, God's got something for me, I already know what it is. Here's where God wants me to go, and I'm going to put that into my playbook so that when I start to feel those pressures of temptation, I'm going like, wait a minute, I know what this is, I've got it, I know what to do, and boom, I'm out. But we don't trust God enough for that. We don't trust that His way out is the best for our lives. And so we step into it. And then we hate ourselves for doing it. And then we live in the guilt of it. And we're ashamed of our lives and we try to hide. God's, that's what He's given us. That's what He's done for us. Paul's making this statement about how God works within us in the area of temptation. Remember I started off this whole thing, you want to grow in your faith, it always takes two people. It takes God and us. And this is where the God in us really pays dirt for us. I mean, it pay dirt for us right here. This is where money is. Because then we step into temptation, we're going, God, I need help. I need help right now. I need an exit plan. I need to get out of this. And God steps up and He helps us. He helps us to deal with the temptation of the idol we want to replace Him with. The temptation to find true meaning in something created. The temptation to find satisfaction, happiness, joy, and ultimate contentment either in someone or something else other than God. And He's going, don't fall into that temptation because I am going to free you from that. Now, Jesus' brother James wrote a letter to the church as well. And in his letter, in the first chapter, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Do you get that? Do you get that? God never tempts you with anything. Don't you ever say, God's tempting me. Because now you're buying into the lie of the enemy. God does not tempt us. But each person is tempted when he is what? Lured and enticed by what? His own desires. It's not God. And it's not the devil. It's your own filthy, stinking desires that you have not taken down as an idol in your life and destroyed them at the foot of the cross. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's why He set this out for us. He's going like, you've got this idol. It controls your life. It controls everything about you. You hate yourself. You hate everything else because this idol controls your life. Bring it to the foot of the cross and let me crush it there so it never has a foothold again in your life. That's the call from Jesus to us today. Because it goes on to say that each person by his own desires, then the desire with when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings death. We're tempted by our own desires. Not by someone else, not by God. Our own heart's desire. They reveal the idol in our heart that we have to have. And we step into that, and that is sin. Now, the devil does play a part in this whole idol worship stuff because he has come to rob, kill, and destroy your relationship with Jesus. And he knows what idols are really attractive to you. And so he's not being blatant about it. He's not coming in with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and horns. It's more like in a miniskirt with heels and maybe horns. And then you look at that idol and you're going like, wow. And the next thing you know, you're being led like an ox to the slaughter. Like a bird to a snare. Like a deer being shot through the liver. You will die spiritually. You might even die physically if the husband finds out. So what's our fix for this? Well, James also mentioned that in chapter 4. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that? We've got right here before us today. We've got the steps that we take to get out of the way of our idols, to get those idols dealt with in our lives. We have God working for us. And what God is doing is he's going like, here's what you do. The temptation's going to come for you, and I've got the plan already laid up. Be alert and looking for it. And when the devil comes at you, then you draw near to me. You step into God, and God draws near to you. I mean, he envelops you in such a way that the enemy has no hold on your life. It's gone. It's given up. It's done with. And those are the promises. That's what we're called to do. God will deliver us from evil. That was Jesus' prayer. So, let me go to 2 Timothy. This is Paul's son in the faith. And he says this to Timothy, and he says it to us as well. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Faith, love, peace, along with these who call on the Lord from a pure heart, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. This is where we're to live. We want to deal with our idols. We want to kill those idols. We want to uproot them. We want to bury them. We want to burn them. We want them smashed. God will do it. But we have to live right here. Flee your youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Flee. Do you know what it means to flee? It means to run with wild abandonment. Because your life is in danger. That's what Joseph did with Mrs. Potiphar. She grabbed a hold of his coat and said, come lie with me. And he said, not on your life, woman. I am in charge of everything in this household, but you are his wife and I will have nothing to do with it. And he ran and left his coat. And he was falsely accused. You might be falsely accused by a human, but you will stand in righteousness before God. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, like I said, we've got these reflective questions. And these reflective questions have been drilled down into my heart all week long. So here they are. What is the one thing you have to have or can't live without? What are you trying to find satisfaction in that is viewed as the ultimate promise to happiness and fulfillment? What do you daydream, daydream about thinking that this one thing will bring me the ultimate happiness? God always provides a way out from temptation. What's keeping you from using God's exit plan? What do you need to submit to God so that it is no longer an idol in your life? I trust that God takes these questions and works you over like he worked me over, because misery loves company. But glory also in the grace of God, because I am not condemned by any of these things. I am set free to live as a son of God, and Christ will set you free to be his child and to live in that freedom as well. Let's pray. Wow, Jesus, you gave us a lot to chew on today. There's a lot of stuff in there, but yet the whole thing, the one thing that calls out to us is that when we have you, we have enough. We don't need any more of anything. We don't need to be little brats crying out for more. We need to revel in the place that you've got us, because what you have for us satisfies the longing of our soul better than anything we could ever come across in our entire life. And so this morning, I pray that you would impress on our hearts what it is that you want us to do. You're calling us out of something, out of some idolatry somewhere in our life. It might be with a person. It might be with a family. It might be with a thing. It might be with a career. I don't know what you're calling them out to. I know what you've called me out to. Live in freedom away from those things so that you alone are the ruler of my life, and you will satisfy everything I need and want. Thank you for doing that for me and for your people. We pray in your great name. Amen.